Turn with me to our text this evening, which is in the Gospel of John, as we continue our study of this Gospel, John 6, verses 41 through 59. John 6, 41 through 59. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and holy and life-giving word. Give your attention to it now. John 6, beginning in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Thus far, the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, some interpreters contend that Jesus is talking, especially in the later verses of this passage, about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's what he means when he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, you know, on the surface, that may seem kind of self-evident. It might seem like, well, yeah, that's really the only way to make sense of this passage. But actually, it becomes less clear upon further consideration. And really, one of the strongest arguments against that interpretation is that, well, the Lord's Supper had not even been instituted when Jesus spoke these words. There was no Lord's Supper yet. And it really, that's a significant point. How could Jesus have expected his hearers to have the remotest idea of what he was talking about if he was talking about a sacrament that didn't even exist at this point? Having said that, though, we do not have to conclude that there is absolutely no connection whatsoever between this passage and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You can look at this from another angle and you can say, well, how could a Christian read these things and not think about the Lord's Supper? How could John have written them and not have been thinking about the Lord's Supper? And so in light of this, I think it seems best to conclude that while on the one hand, this discourse is not about the Lord's Supper per se, it is about the same reality that is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. And so really you can have it both ways, you know, when you interpret the passage that way. And I think it is the right way to interpret it. This was Calvin's interpretation of the passage. Calvin did not think that Jesus was talking about the Lord's Supper here, but he also said this: there is nothing said here that is not figuratively represented and actually bestowed on believers in the Lord's Supper. And Christ even intended that the Holy Supper should be, as it were, a seal and confirmation of this sermon. Another writer puts it this way. He says, if you ask me then whether Christ is speaking here of the Eucharist, another name for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I should say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here. So this connection between this passage and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper helps us to understand what Jesus means by the hard teachings that he sets forth in these verses. The Lord's Supper says the same thing that Jesus says here. Both tell us that we stand in need of a salvation that comes entirely from outside of ourselves. That's the only way that we can have spiritual life, is to take into ourselves something that exists outside of us. Just like the only way that we can physically nourish ourselves is not by producing food from somehow within ourselves. No, we have to take things that are outside of us and take them into our body and derive nourishment and life from them. The same thing is true spiritually. This point was summed up well by the Scottish minister Robert Bruce in a quote from his book on the Lord's Supper, a series of sermons he preached on the Lord's Supper. He said this: it has pleased the Lord to pour this wine, this precious ointment, into us. In that he pours it into our hearts, we see clearly that it does not grow in our hearts or breed in our nature. It is the gift of God, poured down freely from his undeserved grace in the riches of his mercy in Christ. Really, this is what the gospel is all about. And this is the theme that we're going to be exploring throughout this sermon. The fact that our salvation depends entirely upon God's gracious initiative and God's gracious provision. So our text begins with John telling us about the crowd's response to the things that Jesus was saying, and especially how he was identifying himself as the bread that came down from heaven. You know, of course, he is, you know, drawing upon that historical event that was so well known to the Jewish people, when God gave them manna from heaven to eat when they were in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, that was a type. I am the reality that was typifying, that to which that was pointing all along. So the crowd, having heard that, they object to this. And they point out, you know, that, well, wait a minute. We know your father and mother. You know, how in the world can you say that you came down from heaven when, you know, your parents are Joseph and Mary, our fellow Galileans? And so really here, the crowd, you know, their vision is limited. They can only see Jesus's human nature here because his glory is hidden from their sight. It's veiled by the fact that he took on our flesh and blood. Really, this is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about when he wrote these words in one of his songs of the suffering servant. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now the crowd, they're not impressed by Jesus because he didn't look impressive to them. He seemed to have an entirely natural origin. He was born to very ordinary parents. He had no earthly majesty, no worldly splendor that made him seem exceptional. You know, of course, they're overlooking the fact that, well, he did just perform a pretty impressive miracle, but somehow that just didn't get factored in to their reckoning here. Now, of course, the irony to this is that the only reason why Jesus was in this humble estate was for the sake of our salvation. He did not come from heaven in power and glory, but he came as the servant of the Lord. And the fact that the eternal Son of God had to do that, the fact that he had to subject himself to a state of humiliation, that he had to be made under the law in his human nature in order to secure our salvation, that just speaks, it speaks volumes to the desperateness of our situation. And really, as we think about this, I think that this helps us to see why it is not a good idea for us to adopt a tactic, a ministry tactic that's been embraced by so many Christians in our day. And that tactic is to try to promote the Christian faith by setting it up as something that's stylish or up to date or cutting edge or culturally impressive. You know, the thing is, that really goes against the grain of the gospel when you think about it. If a person is only interested in Christ and in his gospel when Christ or the gospel looks impressive by the world's standards, when it seems influential and powerful, well, then that person is not going to really understand why Jesus had to come into the world in the first place. He's not going to see the desperation in our situation. Now, we should also reflect upon the fact that Jesus repeatedly says in this discourse that he came down from heaven. There's the language of descent here, a gracious descent, as I say in the title of the sermon. And really, this is extremely important. This is something that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions in the world and from all the other philosophies in the world, all other worldviews, really, including distorted versions of the Christian religion. Really, with the exception of those who embrace biblical Christianity, really the universal consensus of the people of this world is that the way to attain blessing, the way to attain fulfillment, the way to find happiness is through your own good works, your own good intentions, your experiences, your accomplishments, your feelings, your pleasure, your knowledge, your ingenuity, whatever. It's the things that you do. It's about your ascent to happiness or glory or blessedness or whatever it is you're looking for. Only in the gospel do we hear about what God has done to reach down to us. The gospel is the announcement that God came down to us in the person of his Son. We can't find God by our efforts, but he comes to us by the word of the gospel. Now, it's also significant that the term grumble is used twice in this passage to describe what the crowd was doing as they are responding to the things that Jesus is saying. Where have you heard that term before? Grumbling. It brings to mind the Israelites after the Exodus, right? After God brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. And when they're in the wilderness, they don't have any food. What do? They grumble and they complain. They didn't trust the Lord to provide for their complete salvation. They didn't think that God was going to finish the job. They wanted to actually go back to their slavery in Egypt, as they grew worried about dying of hunger in the wilderness. They didn't respond well to that trial, did they? Well, God brought them to that point of desperation for a reason. He wanted them to understand their total dependence upon him for salvation. And so it really relates to the theme of this passage. God did not bring them into the wilderness out of cruelty. He did not bring them there to starve them to death. He did it so that he could set a table for them in the wilderness, which is exactly what he did in sending the manna. And really, that is what Jesus is talking about in this passage when he calls himself the bread that came down from heaven. He's saying that we're in the exact same position as the Israelites were in the wilderness. That there was no food to be had out there. And in the same way, we have no way of securing spiritual life, eternal life for ourselves. We need a miracle. And that's exactly what God has done in the gospel. We stand in need of what only he can provide. And he has provided it in Christ. Well, in the next part of our passage, we see that we not only need Jesus to come down to us, but we need God to draw us to Jesus, to enable us to believe in him. Even though Christ comes down, and even though the gospel is being proclaimed, we won't respond unless God does something internally within us. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 44, when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is very similar to what Jesus said in the earlier part of the discourse, back in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So as we talked about this last week, we noted that these verses are telling us that God the Father has given God the Son specific individuals to save. And this is the group that the Bible sometimes refers to as the elect, those who have been elected, those who have been appointed to eternal life. So these verses tell us that each one of the elect will be brought to faith in Jesus in God's appointed time. So in other words, these verses tell us that it is impossible for us to come to Jesus in our own power. It's impossible for us to generate faith by ourselves. We're spiritually dead. We won't come to Jesus unless God gives us faith to come to Christ. And so this is really the explanation for why it is that some people respond to the gospel by believing in Jesus, while many other people persist in their rebellion and their unbelief and really just aren't interested. The only way a person can come to Jesus is if he is drawn to Jesus by the power of God. Now, some interpreters have focused upon that word "draw" in verse 44. "The Father who sent me draws him." And they have argued that what I just said is actually not true. This is not really about election here. Instead, the argument that they make is that, no, God draws all people to Jesus. And then it's up to each individual to decide for themselves whether or not they're going to believe in Jesus. This, of course, would be consistent with Arminian theology. And so such interpreters, or semi-Pelagian theology, and such interpreters try to support this claim by going to John chapter 12, verse 32, where we find a parallel saying in a certain sense. In that chapter, Jesus says this: "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I'll draw all people to myself. Now, the problem with going to that passage to try to argue that this passage here in John 6 is not about election is that that way of handling chapter 12:32 is taking it entirely out of context. If you look at the larger context of John 12, you can see what it is that prompts Jesus to say those words: "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." In John chapter 12, Jesus is not talking about every individual. When he says all people, I will draw all people to myself, he's not talking about every individual without exception. No, he's talking about all kinds of people without distinction, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, whatever. And we know that because Jesus' statement about drawing all people to himself is prompted by his being told that some Greeks were asking to see him. Some Greeks. You know, he came, you know, to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people. And yet here's some Greeks. It's like things are getting ahead of themselves here. It's like Pentecost happening a little bit too early. And Jesus is responding by saying, yes, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people, all sorts of people to myself, whether Jew or Greek. And so that's very different, of course, than what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6. Here he clearly means that God only draws select individuals to Jesus, and that drawing is the reason why such people are able to believe in Jesus. Now, the nature of this drawing to Christ is further explained by Jesus in verse 45, where he quotes a verse from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "And they will all be taught by God." They will all be taught by God. Now, what he's doing there in citing that verse is he's saying that a person is drawn to him when they are internally illuminated to the truth that is found in Christ and in his gospel. That's what it means to be taught of God. The Puritan minister Thomas Goodwin explained this by saying that the Father implants in the souls of the elect an instinct for Christ. It's not there instinctually. It's not there by nature, but God implants it in our souls so that we will come to him. When Jesus speaks of people coming to him because they've heard and learned from the Father, he's talking about something that we refer to in Christian doctrine as effectual calling. Here's how our shorter catechism defines effectual calling. It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So really, that is the kind of teaching that Jesus is talking about in verse 45 when he says that they will all be taught by God. It's the inward teaching that God brings about in the lives of the elect at his appointed time by working through the outward proclamation of the gospel to create saving faith in a person's heart. Now, Jesus says that everyone who receives this inward illumination from God will come to him and will believe in him. And that's why we describe this as effectual calling or irresistible grace. It can't be resisted. It will happen. When God does this work in a person's life, when God teaches a person in this way, that person will not fail to come to Jesus. Now, this does not mean that God drags people into his kingdom against their will. You know, that's what, you know, opponents of Calvinism will accuse us of teaching. But as we saw in the catechism question about effectual calling, part of the teaching that God does in the lives of the elect is to renew our wills. Our wills are in bondage to sin. And they're blind. We don't realize our desperate situation and our need for Christ. But what he does is he opens up our eyes to see our true condition so that we desperately want what is offered to us in the gospel. And so we willingly come to Christ because we've been set free. Our wills are set free. We come to Christ because we genuinely want to do so. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the passage where Jesus takes this metaphor that he's been using throughout the discourse and he uses it to really drive his point home. He has repeatedly referred to himself as the bread of life, or as the bread that came down from heaven. And now, in this last section, he says that the bread that he's talking about is actually his flesh, his body. He tells the crowd that they have to eat his flesh, and more than that, they also have to drink his blood if they want to have eternal life. And really, this was a shocking thing for Jesus to say, and it certainly got the crowd's attention. So the questions that arise here are, well, what did he mean by this? And why did he say this? Why did he say something so shocking? Well, as far as the meaning is concerned, Jesus was not talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a literal sense or in a physical sense. And that becomes clear simply by comparing verse 54 with verse 40. Listen again to verse 54, where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now look back to verse 40. Jesus said, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Saying basically the same thing, it's just the first part of the statement is different. There's a parallel there. And the parallel between these verses shows us that eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus. Now, as for the reason why Jesus would use such a shocking metaphor, I think two things should be noted. First of all, by using such graphic language, Jesus was emphasizing what had to take place in order for our salvation to be secured. You think about flesh, especially eating flesh or blood, you know, something has happened to that body, obviously. Blood normally stays within our body, right? You know, it's not a good thing when it comes out of our body. And it can lead to death when blood is separated from our body. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. He's saying it was only by offering up his flesh and blood on the cross that he was able to secure eternal life for us. And then second, the metaphor of eating and drinking conveys that we have to come into a vital relationship with Jesus in order to receive the benefits that he has secured for us. We have to be connected to Jesus. And that connection is established through faith. But we shouldn't think of this as merely a subjective experience. It is spiritual, yes. It's not physical. But we shouldn't think of this. You know, spiritual doesn't mean imaginary, by the way. You know, when you hear the word spiritual, it doesn't. That spiritual things are real things, right? Of course they are, you know. So the fact that it's a spiritual union doesn't mean it's an imaginary union. Doesn't mean it's merely a symbolic union. No, it's a real union with Christ. It's just not physical. So it's not a matter of our feeling close to Christ. No, it is an objective reality, even though it is brought about spiritually. Now, listen to a 19th century theologian named John Williamson Nevin. As he explains this, in a book he wrote on the Lord's Supper, trying to recover Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper and arguing how a lot of Reformed people had really kind of drifted away from Calvin's view and had embraced a more symbolic, only strictly memorial view of the sacrament. But Nevin said this: "All this is accomplished in a purely spiritual way through the activity of faith. Here is no oral communication with Christ's flesh and blood. And yet the communication is real. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it becomes ours only as we have the Son himself formed in us by the power of the Holy Spirit." So when a person comes to Jesus Christ in faith, that person is brought into a real and objective union with Christ. And that helps us to understand why Jesus would say, he kind of doubles down here, doesn't he? He says his flesh is true food. He says that his blood is true drink. It's not just a metaphor, even in a sense. Even though it's not physical, it's real. Now, of course, as we've already noted, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. That's not the point. But he's saying that being connected to him, truly connected to him, is as necessary for spiritual life as physical food and drink are for physical life. His body and blood is the only source of life for the soul. And when a person is united to Christ by faith, that person partakes of the life that Jesus has in himself. Christ's life passes into us and is made our possession. Really, Jesus talks about this later in this gospel in John 15 when he uses that metaphor. He says that he is the vine and we are the branches that are grafted into that vine. It's as though the life from the vine is flowing into us. And the Apostle Paul, this helps us to understand why he says what he does in Colossians 3. He tells believers, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he also says that Jesus is your life. He is your life. He is your source of life, of eternal life, of spiritual life. So Christians actually participate in the life that the risen and ascended and glorified Christ has in himself. Now, this relates then to another phrase that we find repeated all throughout this discourse. Four times in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus says of the one who comes to him in faith, I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. John Calvin offers a helpful explanation of why it was that Jesus kept emphasizing that point, why he kept pointing people to the resurrection hope. Calvin says, Christ so frequently connects the resurrection with eternal life because our salvation will be hidden until that day. No man, therefore, can perceive what Christ bestows on us unless, rising above the world, he places before his eyes the last resurrection. What we will be or what we are in Christ will not be fully known by us until that day, that glorious day when we're raised with Christ. At present, the objective reality of our salvation is in a certain sense hidden from our eyes. We still wrestle with sin. We're confronted by all kinds of trials and worries and disappointments. Christians sometimes are persecuted because of their faith. Sometimes they're put to death because of their faith. Our bodies get sick. They grow frail. And eventually we die. Where's our salvation in all of that? Well, Jesus is saying here, if we're connected to him, we will one day overcome all of those things. And we will be raised to eternal life. And the reason why we can be confident of that is because Jesus himself has already been raised from the dead. Well, Jesus talks, throughout this passage of those who come to him, those who will feed upon him. And if you have come to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you really ought to stop frequently and ponder what that means. What it means is that God has drawn you to Jesus. God has done this. This is not your decision. This is God's decision. It means that you are one of those whom God the Father gave to God the Son before time began. You're one of the elect. You're one of those whom Jesus said he would never cast out. And as you ponder that, really, a question should form in your mind. And the question, why? Why me? And we're going to sing about that question in a few moments in our closing hymn. Listen to these verses. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then, of course, the hymn answers that question. It answers the why question in the next verse. It says, 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Why did God choose you? Well, it wasn't because of anything he saw in you. It was because in his sovereign grace, and it wasn't random either, he had a purpose. It's just that the purpose wasn't in you or me. In his sovereign grace, he determined to set his love upon you. And he did that before the world began, from all eternity. And as we think about that, what can we say in response except thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift that he's bestowed upon us in his Son. Amen.